All right, we are now in the 18th century, and I promised Nate Johnson I would do a whole century in a night. I got slowed down, but I think I can do it tonight. We're going to do the 18th century, which was a century of massive upheaval. This is the 1700s, and it begins as, you know, kind of the tail end, the structures of society. It begins at kind of the end of the medieval era. It's in that transition period. Kings, lords, people were vassals not that long earlier, maybe not in 1700. But by the end of it, you have the whole modern world that we have lived in. Sinclair Ferguson says, who would have imagined that by the close of the century and the birthing progress of the American Revolution, a Scottish minister and theologian would sign the Declaration of the Independence. Well, on the other side of the Atlantic, during the French Revolution, an actress dressed as the goddess Reason would be exalted on the high altar of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. It was a crazy century, culturally and politically, particularly towards the end. And one of the biggest historical movements, it's sort of the backdrop against which the history of the church takes place, is this is the century of the Enlightenment. It's the age of reason. And man is the measure of all things, which means that what is determined by man by the means of his faculty of reason. Truth is determined by the reason of man. And, of course, this is set against all the corruptions of the medieval era, all the superstitions. No, we're the people of reason. And David Hume, I wish Nate Sasser was here. He'd probably want me to say 40 times more than I am saying, because he's the David Hume expert. But David Hume, he's going to argue that there is no supernatural, or there might as well not be, because there's no way that we could know, because reason cannot extend to it. And there is no divine revelation. And then he wakes up Immanuel Kant, who's this liberal Lutheran minister in East Germany, which now Russia, actually, Königsberg. And he writes the upper story and the lower story, which is still seen today. The lower story is the phenomenal world, the things that we see, measure, interact with. We can know the phenomenal world. The upper story is anything supernatural, anything mystical, anything of the soul. It's completely unknowable. And starting in the 1700s, instead of the school of theology, you get comparative religions. So we can't know God. There is no revelation. There is no supernatural. All we can do is study religious experience. That becomes the case. God, man cannot know God. We can only know religious experience. Alexander Pope speaks for the generation. Know then thyself. Presume no God to scan. Now, by the way, one of the things going on is the Reformation. I didn't really talk about this before, but it spawned massive and bloody wars. And so the 1600s, not just in England, but certainly on the continent, are going to see massive bloodshed in the war between the Protestant states and the Catholic states. So theology, and of course, you know, you had Bloody Mary, you had all of this stuff. And so let's just get rid of thinking about God. It's just, and people say that today, all the time, religion is, what, isn't that what Richard Dawkins said or Christopher Hitchens? Religion is the cause of all of our conflict. Well, that's actually not a sustainable argument, to be honest. But that's the backdrop on it. So know then thyself, presume no God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man. All our knowledge is ourselves to know. Now what's going to happen then in the societies is the century begins with these Christian states, but by the end you have a lot of atheism. And there's in kind of the public square, there's a transition from biblical Christianity, which we would call Calvinism, and then it moves under the influence of reason. You have Arminianism. Arminianism is the Enlightenment, not liking the doctrines of grace. Your Arminian friend, your fellow Christian Arminian, will insist on free will, and they're going to give you an Enlightenment rational doctrine of free. We believe in will. but not rationalistic free will. They're actually going to give you the Enlightenment doctrine and reject the doctrines of sovereign grace, because Enlightenment views of free will collide with it. That's Arminianism. But it doesn't stop there. Once you start saying rationality, human reason is going to tell the Bible what it can say, you don't stop at Arminianism in general. You move to Arianism, because the Trinity is a no-go. And in the 18th century, massive rejections of the doctrine of the Trinity for obviously reasons, because it's not rationally, you can't put it together. People say to you, how can there be one God and three persons? Well, part of the answer is it's actually not a contradiction. We're talking about ousia versus hypostasis. But yeah, you know, okay, how can one God have three persons? It's God. The Bible says it. The Enlightenment doesn't like this, let me assure you. And so you move from Reformed doctrine to Arminianism, then to Arianism, denials of the Trinity. But then once you start saying reason dictates and human investigation, and then your methodology is comparative religions, you end up in deism and then atheism. It wasn't that much atheism in the 18th century. By the end of the century, there was a huge amount of deism. There's a God, but he's unknowable, the philosophers have been telling us, and that's the contemporary thought now. And so he wound it up and he walked away. We have no personal relationship with God, and that's going on in the 18th century. It's a century of massive upheaval. And it ends, the two great events at the end of it are the American Revolution and the French Revolution. The other revolution is the Industrial Revolution. Changes the whole structure of society. You begin as an agrarian society where no one says to you, what do you hope to do for a living? Because you did what your father did for a living, unless you were a woman, in which case you had babies and cooked and cleaned. That was the agrarian lifestyle, very romantic, the shepherd in the fields with the flocks in Scotland. I'm sure Mel's shedding a tear right now about the agrarian Scottish movement. And it's communal, you grow up knowing everyone, and the church is the center of it. By the end of the century, it's an industrial world where people have left there to go to the cities. Now, in a lot of ways, this is great, because you can make money now. And you can get ahead. Your possibilities are not determined by your birth. And so, you can make your way in the world. But it's a change to society, from rural communities to cities, from agrarian to industrial. Manchester, England in 1717 had 10,000 people. That's a pretty big town. By 1911, it had 2.3 million. So then it's largely based upon the rail locations and the riverways and all of those sorts of things. You have this migration, but it changes the structure of life vastly. It leads to a money-based system focused on consumer goods. And it also leads to these terrible lives. This is the Dickens Industrial Revolution in England. The average worker worked a 12-hour workday, 6 days a week, and was not paid enough to feed their family. And so, even things like Dickens, the penny novel, the entertainment industry begins during this time because there's money to spend on it, and people are turning to entertainment as a relief from the harsh working environment. So it's a lot of upheaval. Now, in the church, you have a great need for revival. Who here has read Jane Eyre? Come on, admit it. Don't you love the Reverend Mr. Brocklehurst? Isn't he the ideal minister? No. Or if you've seen Poldark or these period pieces from the 18th century, almost without fail, the clergyman is not a particularly spiritual person. Basically, he's an upper-class person who was the younger son, so he didn't inherit land, so he either's got to go in the army, the navy, or the Church of England. Those are your options. And your average clergyman was a way of an upper class living because you got the, you know, actually the churches were called livings, and the clergy competed over more lucrative livings versus less lucrative livings. And they were placeholders in the church. I'm talking particularly in England. And they were liturgists. It was all part of the life. You got a baby, you had a baptism, right? It's what you do, and he's the guy who does it. You gotta get married, he's the guy you go to. You go sit there and you do your church thing every week. It reminds me of my Army Christian, by the way, there's nothing wrong with the Army Christianity. It's just when I was a boy, I wasn't converted. So there are many other people who had a better experience than I did, but I was converted right at the end of my Army time. So for me, Army Chapel was just part, it was part of the officer life. Part of the routine was my father was a more senior officer, so we walked to the post chapel and we'd put on our dress clothes and my father would be in uniform and the front row was the general. And the second row was the colonels, and that's the way it was, just part of civic religion, and the American flag came down, you know. That's kind of the way it was. This is not evangelicalism. Now, how did that happen the century after the Puritan movement? Well, partly it was the effect of the Great Ejection. They made it illegal for the Bible-believing preachers to preach, and so this is what you have in England particularly. Now, there's a big difference in the Roman Catholic lands like France. You know, it's interesting. If you ask the question, why did Britain not have the kind of bloody Robespierre revolution that France did, when, if anything, the living conditions and the injustice in Britain was worse than it was in France? Well, one of the reasons was even these dead Protestant churches were preaching the Bible. And so you did have, I mean, the creeds of the church would have been orthodox. Much of the teaching was orthodox. And that's always a good thing to have that, whereas the Bible is not being taught on the continent, particularly in France. Well, you're going, this is not a very good century. Well, but God. God interrupts this progression by unleashing one of the greatest centuries of revival that really creates so much of which we are the direct beneficiaries. Certainly, as American Presbyterians in the old school tradition, we are the direct descendants of the Great Awakening. And that was a sovereign act of God that, and it's always funny, the Protestant Reformation was this way. You say, okay, this Protestant Reformation began on this date, October 31st, 1517, when this guy did that. And then you go, actually, it's a lot more complicated than that. Because when you have these great works of God, you got a lot of simultaneous disconnected. It's disconnected humanly. It's connected by the Holy Spirit. And the 18th century is loaded with this. So we'll start with Wales. Early on in Wales, you have some godly clergy who want to preach the Bible. Griffin Jones is one of the great heroes. He's called the morning star of the Great Awakening. He's an Anglican priest. He's got his living, but he wants to preach the word. He's concerned not just about upper middle class, you know, playing your role. He wants people to be saved. He's a converted man. He wants people to know the Lord Jesus. And this is like not popular. And his particular concern, you'll see this a lot in the 18th century, was he realized that very few of the clergy were converted. And that just wasn't part of the deal. It was more about whose family you were from. I mean, that's kind of the whole English system. And so he starts doing circuit preaching. He goes around preaching and he's used by the Lord. It's not a revival, but he starts getting disciples. He starts having, this is always very encouraging, he starts having an influence, almost in every one of these cases, even behind Martin Luther, there's obscure people who were writing books and someone read that book, some guy who was keeping it going, and that influenced one person, that guy influenced another, and there it went. So it was, one of the people he influenced was Howell Harris, considered the greatest preacher in the history of Wales, the son of a farmer. He tried four times to get ordained, but they wouldn't let him. Basically for class reasons. He was a lower class person, and that's not the deal. So I can't preach in the church. So he preaches outside the church. And you have now that the open-air preaching model in that little corner of Wales, which is mostly, I'm three-eighths Welsh. Phillips is a Welsh name, so I'll plug up old Wales. That this begins the proto-model for the Great Awakening. And he's instrumental, particularly, he has a revival, for sure, in Wales, and he has preachers. Well, another one is Daniel Rowland. Daniel Rowland is a typical upper-class son, probably the fourth son, so he had to go into the clergy. But he was restless. And there's a nearby minister who was being successful. He was having a mini revival, but Daniel Rowland goes, he seems to be successful. I want to be successful. So he goes and he sneaks over and he spies on it. And the guy is preaching, and this is going to be characteristic of the revivals. He's preaching wrath, judgment, and hell. He's preaching it a lot, and he's preaching the blood of Jesus. Daniel Rowland's not a converted man, but he wants to try it. So he starts preaching wrath and hell and these sorts of things, and his church starts to grow, and there's all this enthusiasm. So people come to him, and they go, literally, how do we escape this wrath? He goes, I don't know. And so trying to figure out the answer, he gets converted along the way. He is a mighty preacher. So in Wales, you're going to have these early things. Now, that's going to lead to what happens in England. And, of course, when you think of the Great Awakening, the big names are the great George Whitefield. I mean, the Reformed tradition has hardly had a greater man than George Whitefield. And then you have those great Christians, Charles and John Wesley. In 1735, Whitfield's the son of a clergyman, I think. Wesley is the son of an innkeeper. But they're wealthy enough to go to Oxford. And they're there together, and John Wesley, who is a dynamic leader. I mean, Napoleon's got nothing on John Wesley, and I mean that as praise. They form the Holy Club. So they're college students, and what you have, and it's pretty characteristic of it, they're disgusted by a phony, hypocritical Christianity. And so they bound together. These are 19-year-olds. And they form at Oxford the Holy Club, and they begin meeting, and their big thing is good works. And so they start doing acts of charity. They start going to the hospital. None of them are converted. But one of the things you're going to see with the Great Awakening is a desire for experiential religion, what will later be known as regeneration, the new birth, the life of the Holy Spirit, a personal relationship with God that leads in a radically transformed life. And they're a reflection of that. The Holy Club, these rigorous, hard, strong-willed people. The Wesley's mother was an iron-willed person. And these guys, Charles and John, had a great will. And let's talk about Whitefield first. He's converted at Oxford in 1735 as part of the Holy Club. But he's actually converted. The next year, he's called into ministry. So the next year, he's ordained as an Anglican minister. And he starts preaching, and he's like 22. And he starts preaching the gospel. Well, the establishment does not like this. The great two-volume biography of George Whitefield is the Arnold Dallimore Banner of Truth. You should read the two volumes, but there is a short paperback version. Arnold Dallimore, George Whitefield. It's inspiring. But right out of the gate, he's preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. People are being converted. So what do you do if you're the church and you have this young, dynamic person who's preaching the Bible, particularly judgment and salvation through the blood of Jesus, and is reaching many people? Well, you bar him from preaching in the churches. That's what you do. You lock the doors on him. And so by that necessity, they forced him to do open-air preaching, which is already being, and he gets connected with Howell Harris. There's a lot of interesting personal connections there. These very godly men. If they were trying to stop him, that was not the way to do it. And he is unbelievable. And so he's preaching to 10,000 at a pop. There's no microphones. When he goes to America and he comes to Philadelphia, he becomes a very close friend of Benjamin Franklin, interestingly. In fact, I'm a graduate of the University of Pennsylvania, and there's a statue. It's a great arm in the air, the banner of, by the way, on the Banner of Truth books, that guy as our logo is George Whitefield. And that statue is at the center of the campus of all places, the University of Pennsylvania. Nope. Because, he helped raise the money for it. But one time, he was preaching in Philadelphia, and Ben Franklin's so amazed by the crowd there that he does a study of, you know, he walks the circuit, and he calculates within the sound of Whitefield's voice, there were 30,000 people. And he just had an incredible volume, and he's open air. From, imagine that, 30,000 people. And I have to say, Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards elevates his theological game. I think he's more powerful in person than in the reading him. I like reading him, but he was a very emotional man. And so he's going to connect at a deeply emotional level. Very courageous, reformed preacher, greatly used by God in England and especially in the American colonies. Well, then you have John and Charles Wesley. They're the son. Oh, they're the ones who are sons of the minister and a deeply spiritual mother. They start the Holy Club. And they're not converted. Well, if you're trying to prove yourself by works, what is one, you're almost certain to do? You're going to the mission field. Because that's, I mean, you know, that's really high bonus points, right? So they go to America. In fact, they go to Georgia, which at the time, although I think it still is, it was a penal colony. And they land. If you go to St. Simon's Island, it shows you where they land, and they do a whole year there. They're super contentious, particularly John. Charles, who's a closet Calvinist, as his hymns will reveal. Now, some of the hymns, like "And Can It Be," somebody said to me, I was at another church, and they changed the words. And my response was, actually, we're the ones who changed the words. Just a little bit, just to tighten it up a little bit. But he's persuaded of Calvinism, but he's not about to go public with his brother John, who's this dominating, but a great, great Christian man. Their big thing, well, they're not. I'm getting ahead of myself. They're in Georgia for a whole year, and it's on the way back to England that they discover they're not converted. And the way they discover this is there's a group of Moravians. We're going to talk about Moravians in a minute. And the Moravians were kind of the heirs of Luther's gospel. It's Czechoslovakia, that's Moravia. And it's a very Luther gospel, justification through faith alone. And it's seeing the joy and the piety of these Moravians, and then the preaching of justification by faith alone, even that doesn't convert them, but it really distresses them. When they get back to England, they go to Aldersgate. It's a big Methodist name, but it's actually a Moravian church. And someone is reading Luther's introduction to his commentary on the book of Romans, and that's where Wesley says, my heart was strangely warmed. And so it's going to be a big deal to the Wesleys, John Wesley, justification through faith alone and personal godliness. Well, this creates what's called the Holiness Movement and the Methodist Church, which was strongly associated with the Great Awakening. John Wesley was strongly antagonistic to Calvinism. I mentioned they went to America first. They were there for a year, did not have a good time, and neither were they. I think everybody was kind of glad to get John Wesley, the unconverted John Wesley, out of even Georgia. And they get converted back there. Well, then, actually, Whitefield had agreed to come to America. Whitefield's preaching to 25,000 people 6 times a week. And there's massive, I mean, what's the population of Georgia at the time? 4,000, something like that. But he'd made a promise early on that he would go to the Americas and preach. And so at the height of his power and ministry, he leaves England and he comes to America. Now, he's a strongly Calvinistic guy. He knows, believe me, he knows that John Wesley is strongly Arminian. And so Whitefield turns his ministry over to Wesley while he's gone. Isn't that a great sound? But basketball-wise, not football. But and literally, while his boat is sailing away, and there's kind of an agreement, Look, we're agreed on the gospel. We're agreed on evangelicalism, all our chief priorities. You know I'm a Calvinist. I know you're an Arminian. Could you not make a big deal of that? That's Whitfield. Could you just, I'm going to be gone for like 18 months. Could you not? Well, what Wesley actually does, he prints a sermon against predestination the day he leaves, and as soon as Whitfield's gone, he throws them all out of the church. Now you're going, what's wrong with Wesley? Well, I mean, he's a little dictatorial. He's just fervent in his beliefs. Wesley's a great Christian man, but not an easy to get along with great Christian man. One time, Whitfield was asked, because the Whitfield supporters were very indignant. In fact, in Wales, Martin Lloyd-Jones grew up in what's called the Calvinistic Methodist Church. That was the Whitfield remnant churches. And it was primarily in Wales, but mostly we think of Methodist churches as being Arminian. And since then, they've gone the track to liberalism and Enlightenment stuff. But someone asked Whitfield, I mean, do you think you'll even see Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield says, no, I don't think I'll see him. And the guy said, yeah, I'm with you. I don't think he's really saved. And Whitfield goes, oh, no, 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 no. He'll be so far to the front. A person like me, way at the back, I'd never get a glimpse of him. And he was a sweet, fervent gospel man his whole life. He's like the ideal of the gospel minister. Well, this starts the Wesleyan movement and the holiness movement through the Wesleys. Now, I don't mean to paint the Wesleys in a negative light. You have a mass revival focused on the preaching of sin, blood, Bible, justification through faith alone. I mean, we wish that they were not, he kind of had reasons that were not even biblical to be antagonistic. Again, partly was the established church was formerly Calvinistic. The bottom line for Wesley, by his own writings, was he couldn't reconcile predestination and evangelism and conversionism. And when he writes about it, I mean, he's super polemical. I was editing something for a book I'm doing, and I hadn't footnoted it. I had to go find the footnote, and I had to read through a bunch of Wesley's sermons to find which one I was actually quoting from. That happens. And I'm going, man, it's just, he's dogging us out on these unbiblical arguments that we're against conversion, we're against evangelism. Interestingly, most of the Great Awakening preachers were evangelists, were Calvinists. And so they're going to argue you can't be a Calvinist and be evangelistic when they're surrounded by great Calvinistic evangelists. Well, you also have guys like John Newton. You know John Newton, he's become very popular lately, and that's a good thing. He's a slave owner who's converted in a storm by the Bible verses his mother had him memorize when he was six. Go CEF, right? Memorizing Bible verses as a child. It's kind of a more complicated story than that, but it's true. He gets ordained as an Anglican minister, but he becomes part of the evangelical movement. And what he's particularly known as the hymnody. In 18th century, I didn't talk about it much in the 16th century Reformation. Wherever you have revival, you have hymnody. You have people singing to the Lord. It's one of the things that accompanies it. And you have all these wonderfully doctrinally rich, predominantly Calvinistic, even Charles Wesley is maybe the greatest of them. He's writing pretty, I don't know how he got those past his brother, because he's writing pretty Calvinistic hymns. Isaac Watts, so many of the great hymns that we love were the product of the 18th century Great Awakening. And he pastored William Cowper, a poet who suffered from chronic depression all his life, and they published one of the great hymnals, the Olney Hymnal, that's become so influential. Real briefly, towards the end of the century, you have names like Charles Simeon, Henry Martin, and William Carey. And they become the leaders of what will be the 19th century, you know, the centuries overlap, missionary movement. So the Great Awakening evangelistic movement bears its fruit in a missionary movement. I've always loved the motto of the Baptist Missionary Society, founded in 1792 by William Carey, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. William Carey was a Reformed Baptist. That'll be our next week, they emphasize practical holy religion, justification through faith alone, Bible preaching, and evangelism. Let's go to in America. And I say the revival spreads in America. Actually, the Great Awakening in America, which becomes dependent on the Great Awakening in England, namely through Whitfield's preaching, actually started before the revival there. And we think of Jonathan Edwards. Within a century after the Mayflower, the Puritan congregational religion, and this is again because of the church-state union, the state wins the church-state union. The church may take political power, but that political power means they forget their gospel mission. By the 18th century, this is now when you start getting the scarlet letter. It's a personal pet peeve of mine that, you know, all of our children are, okay, here, I'll say it right now. The canon of great literature is largely trash. It's secular humanists wanting to control what our children read. The Scarlet Letter is a smear job on the Puritans of New England, but they asked for it by becoming legalistic. They weren't that bad, but it shows you how disliked they were because there was no gospel. So you have about 1700, spirituality is at a low ebb. Well, the big figure is Jonathan Edwards, and he's a son of the Puritan church. His grandfather was Solomon Stoddard, who was one of the leading lights of the previous century. He actually takes over his father's church in Northampton, and he begins preaching, and he's aiming for revival. If you've read Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, he is trying to provoke your emotions. You're like, this is about again, it's wrath preaching. And wrath preaching, by the way, the wrath part's true. We need to be telling people about final judgment, about the wrath of God. Well, there's nothing like sinners in the hand of God. His other sermon, his companion was better, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. It's about the cross of Jesus Christ. But, I mean, you're the spider dangling over a fire and the thread could be cut and vivid, emotionally laden images of wrath and eternal punishment. Now he is probably the greatest theologian America's produced, one of the greatest philosophers. When he was 19 years old, he wrote his famous resolutions. You can just Google it. The first one is, I will resolve and endeavor in all things at all times to live for the glory of God in every area of my life. A sincere, earnest, sanctified, wonderful Christian man. He's now being cancel cultured because he owned slaves, which we would say was a sin for him to do that. So in 1735, he preaches Sinners in the Hand. You go, that's the year that Whitfield was converted. Now, one of the signs of a real movement of the Holy Spirit is this simultaneous, disconnected stuff. The same year that the Holy Club started at Oxford and all the implications of that, Whitfield preaches, Edwards, thank you. Edwards is preaching there, and the revival happens. It's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Now he's highly criticized by the establishment of the church, which is largely unconverted. So he writes a few books that have been golden. One of them is called On Religious Religious Affections. That's the title of it. It's a longer book, but it's brilliant. And the Religious Affections, he's responding to the fact that these revivals are having people fall down during the, it's some stuff we've been be a little uneasy with. People are swooning, the kind of the stuff that's associated with the Pentecostal revival today. And he's preaching and people are fainting and all this stuff. And he's not trying to provoke that. In fact, there's one time in New York City, Adoniram Judson, Ashbel Nettleton, a great revival preaching. Someone started barking in the sanctuary and he stops his sermon, rebukes the man, says, "You're under the influence of Satan, get out of the church." So it wasn't like the Toronto blessing where they're trying to promote weirdness. But the truth is, a lot of crazy stuff's happening. So he writes the Religious Affections to determine what's from the Holy Spirit and what's not. Actually, it's a book that really helped me in my ministry. And he has things like this. A person who's really been born again may or may not weep, but they will start loving the Bible. They may have this phenomenon, they may not, but they will start loving or want to know Orthodox doctrine and defend it from error. They will be zealous for the spread of the gospel. And so he's parsing out, he's actually a scholar studying his own revival. He writes a smaller book called The Distinguishing Marks of a True Work of the Holy Spirit. Banner of Truth publishes both. They're tremendously helpful books. Now what's interesting is, so he has this mass revival in his small town. Northampton is a small town, but like 85% of the town's converted. And he's the pastor there, and it was under revival preaching. It wasn't expository preaching. It was targeted, topical sermons designed to really ratchet up the wrath of God and to bring him there. He ends up being fired from that church. That church becomes a Unitarian church within 50 years. In fact, he had two sons die, and he planted two trees in front of the church for his sons. 50 years later, they cut the trees down in an act of malice towards Jonathan Edwards. And you go, why was he fired? Because he tried to institute church discipline. And they had a lot of, among the people who'd been converted under this emotionally charged, revival ministry, the tent meeting revivalism stuff. He tries to do a regular church and they won't stand for it, which would lead one to suspect maybe they weren't all that converted. My own argument is, while I honor these guys enormously, there's a difference between revival and revivalism. And I don't want to accuse Jonathan Edwards of revivalism, but he maybe can be little accused of it. Revival is a sovereign work of God through the ordinary means of grace. Fervent, evangelical preaching of the Bible, of Christ, of sin, blood, redemption, the new birth. Revivalism is where you're deliberately trying to work the emotions up. The history of revivalism is bad. The history of revival is good. Ian Murray has a banner of book, truth book called Revival and Revivalism. That's just pure gold. And I would argue that Edwards dabbling into revivalism cost him. Because, and that's partly why he's writing all these books about how to know which ones are sheep, which ones are goats, and they run him out. So what do you do when you're Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, worldwide respected in the church? You've led this revival. You've been fired by your church. He goes to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, in the western area, and he goes to an Indian reservation, and he's the pastor there. There, he does an ordinary means of grace ministry. He doesn't do revival services. He just preaches the word. He leaves the church, and I've heard it said a number of times that at one point, I've never seen where he says it, but apparently he said later in his life he thought the work among the Indians was more long-enduring than the famous revival because it was done on more sound principles. We praise the Lord for the Northampton revival. It then, in 1740, 5 years later, the newly converted Whitfield comes, and then the thing really blows up in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Great Awakening spread the gospel throughout a declining America and provided the evangelical background for the founding of America. Now, if you look at the social indicators of America in 1730, it's really bad. Alcohol rate is really high. They didn't have meth. They probably would have been on that. I mean, it was very gnarly. The divorce rate was bad. It was legalism gone bad, the Industrial Revolution destroying society. It's the Great Awakening that creates, I would argue, the America that we look back on and celebrate. Now, there's a lot of the Enlightenment plays its part. Samuel Adams is not a Christian. But the people are. This is why Thomas Jefferson argues that America was only possible politically when we had a godly people. I mean, the Great Awakening, like a lot of America is converted. That's the sovereign blessing of God on his church. And it changes the public character of the right before the Revolutionary War. In fact, I would argue that the Revolutionary War and all the political interest is what dampens the spread of the Great Awakening, because now people aren't preaching, they're arguing against King George. But the America that we, our country, could not have been possible. Those events could not have happened with the population prior to the Great Awakening. It was the Great Awakening that created the America that could do the Constitution and the Declaration of America, of Independence. I'm almost done. I want to talk about Moravia in Czechoslovakia. There's a guy named Count Zinzendorf who loves the hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, written by Zinzendorf. The tune is Zinzendorf. He's converted under Lutheran preaching. That's on the other side of Germany. And so it's a heavily Lutheran deal. And he's a count. And he's got this settlement called, what's the name of it? Herrnhut. 5,000 people live there. And he's wealthy. He's an aristocrat. He's funding pastor training all over the place. He's doing church plants. And he goes to this new settlement called Herrnhut. And they begin, and in 1727, hold it, that's before the other events, right? This is before the Great Awakening. He fuels an intense missionary evangelistic movement centered on Lutheran's justification through faith alone. It was Moravians who'd come over to America who converted Wesley. You see, have all the Lord's in charge. He's doing a good job. And he's got these things all working together. And what they're particularly famous for is the 100-year prayer meeting. It begins in 1727. So this is going to be before the Great Awakening. And they begin praying for revival. What happened was, they were frustrated. Zinzendorf, who's this really fervent, wealthy Christian who's doing these things, they found Herrnhut like the year before, and it's just bickering and divisiveness, and the church is not growing because they're all fighting with each other. And so he starts a prayer meeting to pray for, he realized what we need is the Holy Spirit. Y'all, what America needs is the Holy Spirit. It's the only thing, it is the thing we need. And he, in little Herrnhut, 500 people, he goes, unless we get revival, unless people are converted, this thing ain't happening. So they start a prayer meeting and they make it a round the clock prayer vigil. And I'm not saying that this is the way to do it. I'm just saying it's what they did. They had somebody praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for a revival around the clock. They had like a roster, and they just kept it going for 100 years. The town of Herrnhut, population 500, in the next century sent out 2,000 missionaries. You do the math. I mean, they got more missionaries going than they got people. They got, you know, it's multiple generations. They got people coming in. And they start praying for revival in England. So these, and one of the things we want to say about revival is that when you see revival, it is always a response to the prayers of godly people. And, here's an example of the 100-year prayer meeting. One of the apparent results of which, I'm not saying it's the only prayers, was the Great Awakening. It was focused on revival and missions. They began praying for revival before the greatest revival century. Now, real briefly, okay, I got two slides. In America, generally speaking, what's going on in America is the same thing in English. The clergy are unconverted. It's an upper middle class, respectable, white collar job with pretty good economics attached to it. And they're just doing civil religion, and the Bible's not real. Actually, their doctrine wasn't, I mean, their confessions were good, but they're just kind of going through the motions. This creates, in the time of the Great Awakening, a series of splits in the Presbyterian Church. And the first is the new side versus old side. The old side were the people who were locking the doors to Wesley. And what they didn't like this itinerant preachers. They did not believe in the need for regeneration. Church membership saved you. And so personal regeneration, you know, Jesus saying, you must be born again, that did not have a role. If you were in the church, you were a Christian. If you were a Christian, you were going to heaven, right? It's civil religion. And that's kind of what was preached. Whereas the new side, which is the Great Awakening folk, they're aiming for the new birth. You must be born again is at the heart. And they also believe in experiential religion. So your life is changed. That begins a first split. Now, then you have a guy named Gilbert Tennant, who's a Presbyterian minister in New Jersey near Princeton. And he's really concerned about an unregenerate clergy because the clergy are, the pastors are by and large unregenerate. And I have his quote here, for I was verily persuaded that, I can't read it, that generally the preachers talk of an unknown and unfelt Christ, and the reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have dead men preaching to them. And actually, the Ivy League, if you go to the history of the Ivy League, is one college going liberal followed by another. You start with Harvard, the Puritans found it. Very early, it goes liberal. And so they start Yale. Yale's the place. Then it goes liberal. I think the third one was Amherst. It goes liberal. And then he does Princeton. It starts off as a log cabin college. But one of the priorities, and this is going to hit our own mission strategy, we have to have converted men who are equipped. They want to train converted men who will rightly and passionately preach as servants of Christ because they know and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next you have the new light versus the old light, which also, it's basically the revival against the non-revival. If you said to me, what are you, Rick, in these terms, I'd say I'm old school, new side, new light, new side. Now, there are old light Presbyterians among us today, people more conservative than me, and they will be against things like CEF because it's the ministry does everything. I know one guy who's an old light Presbyterian, and he's against you evangelizing because evangelism only happens through the ministry of the church. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, and we're not for that. But basically, it's the establishment church not liking the revival, the Spirit of the Lord, breaking the old wineskins. Now, what's interesting is the Great Awakening largely involves people operating outside of an unwilling church, but they never were operated outside the church. They organized themselves as churches. The Wesleys and Whitfield were Anglican ministers. And they were ordained Anglican ministers, and when they were finally kicked out, then they started the Methodist Church. But they were not a parachurch movement. They were a protest movement, a revival movement within the church. Well, I'm not going to show you my next two slides because I'm out of time and it's not important ultimately. What's the big message? Everything we do for Christ matters. And this is why I write books. In so many of these cases, some guy nobody had ever heard of wrote a book, and some guy picked it up, and he read it, and he was converted, and he led a movement. I mean, and this is why we do missions work, and we do seminary training, and why we plant churches. Right now, we are not seeing a revival in America. But you know what? There is a great revival going on in the world today. In Africa, in Asia, in Latin America. And if you ask my two cents, if you said, what do you think the Holy Spirit's doing? Well, I can't know. But our great hope for the Bible-believing evangelical churches in America is a revival that, if the history is true, is likely to come to us from those missionary churches we've planted. I ran into a guy who's from a part of the Mexican Presbyterian Church, a very godly Reformed church, 5 million members. It's a really good denomination. And he said, I hope you're not offended, but we're sending missionaries to plant church in America. I'm not offended at all. The Africans are starting to send missionaries to America. And we are living in an age of revival, but it's not happening in the old Christian West for the old reasons, materialism, sensualism, indifference, worldliness of all those kinds. But you know, what we do as a church, the people you invite to church, the witnessing you do, the sermons that go forth from this church, we are, right now, it doesn't seem to be shaking the world. Yeah, but let's keep it. Let's go. Remember that Welsh guy who started preaching, nobody liked him and he had disciples? Christ is on his throne. He sends revivals. He causes the church to grow. When he wants it to spread, he causes it to spread. And someday, Lord willing, should the Lord tarry, somebody will be writing a history that involves the 21st century. My opinion is that Christ is coming before then, but I am subject to error on that. You know, by the way, everybody feels that way. And all through church history, ours is the century, you know. The odds are looking up these days in our century. I gotta say that. But if I'm wrong and 500 years from now they're writing a book, you know, I'm probably not gonna make the book, but you know, the things that we're doing are gonna be in that book. And the prayer, prayer. The influence of prayer and faithful preaching and maintaining godly institutions like godly seminaries, raising people up. And those, you know, when we're doing these missions work, we're funding the future evangelists to come to our great grandchildren and tell them about Jesus. When those books are written, if they're written, then we will discover that what we are doing in these difficult times, was part of the sovereign plan of Jesus Christ, by which he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you started at 1700 and said, what's the odds of an on-fire biblical evangelical movement throughout the English-speaking world, and it had gone zero? I mean, you think we're unpromising. 1700 in England is like extraordinarily unpromising. It's all up to God. And he does it. And when he does it, it's his handiwork. We will stand amazed at the eternal impact of the smallest things we're doing now when they're biblical, when they're gospel, when we're talking about unpopular things like hell and judgment and wrath, but also the blood of Jesus and leading godly lives and praying for people. We're going to find in eternity that it blows our minds how that was connected to what comes ahead. Father, we thank you for the great awakening in the 18th century and the mighty work of your Holy Spirit, of which we are the direct beneficiaries. Be with all of us, Lord. Bless all of our families as they go. Cause us to live for Christ and to spread his gospel. We pray in his name, amen.